We'll start with verse 1. Now the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's ask the Lord just to bless his word once again. Father, we do seek thy instruction. We seek thy hand upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory, that we might speak of these things that are so pertinent to our very lives. And we seek thy hand, the hand of thy Holy Spirit, both to speak through the speaker and to act as the teacher for the hearers. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now this is a wonderful passage, and I've enjoyed it and enjoyed it again. We've taken the first, second, third, and fourth verses, and this evening I'd like to speak to you about verses 5 and 6. But I'd like to start with verse 6, because it lays the foundation for the whole of what follows, and even that which goes before. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. And we saw in the 38th verse of the preceding chapter that the just shall live by faith. Now the reason is very obvious that the just have to live by faith. It's because there is no empirical proof of the existence of God. Now, scientists talk about this sort of proof a great deal. And they speak of that which they can touch, or they can see, or they can hear, or they can smell, or they can taste. And they say this is empirical proof because it's evident to our senses. Now, when we come to the things of God and to God himself, there is no possibility of proving God after this manner, because we cannot touch God. We cannot see God. We can't tune our ears and hear God speak from heaven somehow. We can't taste him with our mouth, and we can't smell him, right? Can't prove him this way. It's impossible. And so then, this being true, then it relies upon something else to prove to us that God is. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, how can we prove that God is if we have no empirical proof of his existence? God is spirit. He's unseen. But God doesn't leave us without this. He says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And I would like to suggest to you that God always speaks to us through a word. This is not new. I've said it before, as the word has. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the first thing is proved by a word. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, comes to us through a word. But it's not the word of God. Now this is an interesting statement, but if you'll turn to Psalm 19, you'll see exactly what I mean. Psalm 19. And yet it is a word. It's not the Word in the sense of being the Word of God as it is written before us. But observe what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, here's a word, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so God does give a word. But the word that he gives is this creation. And he says it speaks by day and it speaks by night. Night showeth knowledge. The day uttereth speech. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This word comes in every language. And God doesn't shun this as proof. He doesn't excuse men and say to men, well, I can see how you can feel perfectly free in establishing the theory of evolution and rest on this and hold this as something to be concrete, something to be believed. God does not take this attitude. He says that what I have created, day after day utter a speech, and night unto knowledge, the night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And what does it declare? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now here's a word without the word that God holds men responsible for, and I believe that this is a thing that he's speaking of in that first part. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists. How is he going to do this in faith? Well, he can do it in faith because God has spoken this word through creation that every man hears in every language, whether he's ever had a Bible or not. Now, the New Testament confirms this, as you know, in Romans 1. Just to refresh your memories, Romans 1, if you will, please. And observe how it does. In verse 18, we can begin there and show God's actual judgment of the matter. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of himself from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the creation declares the glory of God, but it goes further than that. God says that men hold down the truth in unrighteousness. There is the truth, but they don't permit it to rise to convince them. They, as their word, place their hands upon it and suppress that truth. And say to that truth, be quiet, don't speak to me. Don't talk to me. But he says, I hold them accountable because he's made it known unto them. He's manifested it to them. And he's showed it unto them. He says, because the invisible things of him, he as a spirit being that we can't take or touch or taste or see or smell or hear, the invisible things are of him from the very creation of the world are clearly seen. And they're understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. He goes so far as to say not only his glory, but his eternal power. And his actual Godhead that he's head over all. That he's God over all. He says, I hold men absolutely responsible so that they are without excuse. Because I have uttered a word. And the word is in creation. So that men must believe. And to please him, they must believe that he is. But he's given the word. Now you see, once again, it turns back, as it were, on itself and says, then one has to believe. What? A word of God in creation. And God says, you believe that? And the heathen says, as he looks at the stars and says, I know that no man made that. No fellow man made that. There must be a superior being. And God says, that is faith. Because he has believed the word of creation. Now, the latter part of the verse is just as interesting. Because it says in Hebrews, now go back if you will to Hebrews, please, that 11th chapter, and notice that it says, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now this requires the word of God as we have it here. His word, the Bible. We cannot get this latter truth out of creation. It's impossible. I can see no way that one could come to a conclusion that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him by anything that is expressed in creation. So this demands another word, and so God gives another word. So he gives us his written word. Now turn to Isaiah 55 and observe it in action. Isaiah 55. And verses 6 and 7, and I love these verses. The Lord has used this with me not only as a person who is unsaved, it was unsaved, to speak to me, but as a Christian, he says this to us. Verse 6, Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He makes the statement to seek him. This is instruction. Seek him while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And then he speaks to us, and he says, let the wicked forsake his way. And who isn't wicked in some areas of our lives? And the unrighteous man is thought. And let him return unto the Lord. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, because, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now creation says nothing like this. But God says, I give you a word. And I give you a word that you might seek me. And when you seek me, I'm a rewarder of them who diligently seek me. And here it is. The expression of the written word. Now to Romans 10, and once again, a very simple illustration of it, but Romans 10, and you'll see the truth of the expression of the written word in making him, God, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and he tells us so. Romans 10, if you will, please, verses 12. Verse 12, we'll start there. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is this not a promise to those who diligently seek him? He says, it doesn't matter whether we be Jew or Greek, Gentile. It's the same Lord, as we heard in our worship meeting this morning, who is over all, and he's rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And thus he speaks that those who diligently seek him shall receive this promise. Now, once again, what does it do? He places before us his word, and he says, will you believe that? And if I say I will believe it, and I believe it to the point where I act because that's true faith, then I have that which I seek. Faith finds its fruit. And God looks down and he says, he believes. That is faith. So essentially the program and the basic idea is this. God makes a statement, whether it's by the universe that is laid before, as that word that declares his glory, or whether it's a specific promise to those who diligently seek him, he makes the promise, his word. Now he says, will you believe it? And as soon as faith, the heart reaches out and says, I believe. God says, that is faith. Now, this is what a Christian's life is built on, faith. Now, as Christians, we can look at our universe and glory in it and say, what a wonderful God we have. What a tremendous creator he is. What a mind he has. What an imagination. What concepts he has of organization and beauty and design and whatever. Doesn't matter. We can glory in him and say what a creator he is and believe that he is and marvel at him. But when we come to knowing him and knowing that he's one who rewards those who diligently seek him, we must come to his word and believe that word. And he says, such are the just who live by faith. And we always have to come back to it. Anything less than this, it does not please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can go through all the motions and everything else, but we must believe what he says and build our whole lives on this, that every thought, its warp and its woof, is just shaped and designed by the Word of God. We can't get too much of it. Just absorb it and let it control our thoughts completely and teach us, because it's truth and it's wisdom, and there's no error in it, and we don't have to think that we might be fooled or stumbled. All right, now go back, if you will, to Hebrews again, the 11th chapter, and let us observe for a moment this man, Enoch. Now in verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he had this testimony that he pleased God. Therefore, he was a man of faith. We reason backwards. But it says in the first part of the verse, by faith, Enoch was translated. To Genesis, please, the 5th chapter. He's mentioned 3 times in the Bible, as you know, in Genesis, in Hebrews, and in Jude. But Genesis, of course, is the first place he's mentioned. The 5th chapter, beginning with verse 18. Let's start there. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 165 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now go back to the beginning of the same chapter and observe that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Now, Adam and Enoch were contemporaries for 308 years. Enoch knew Adam, as Enoch was seventh from Adam. He knew Adam for 308 years. He was his great, 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 great grandfather. So when he talked to him, he had to go up to him and say, great, 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 great grandfather, or something. I don't know what he called him, but he could talk to him because he knew him for that number of years. And no doubt, John Phillips has said, no doubt that this man went to him and spoke to him. Enoch spoke to him about the things that had taken place before the fall, because he could. And he would have asked Adam about that day when he talked with God and walked with God and had that fellowship. And maybe this was stirring a longing in Enoch's heart to walk with God, because eventually he did. But anyhow, he had this opportunity to do it. And Enoch saw Adam and, of course, lived with him for this number of years. His dad begat him, in verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. He was 160 years, 2 years old before he got this son of his. But Enoch lived, in verse 21, 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. Now, Enoch, according to Jude, was a prophet. And I see in him the prophet, not only in Jude, but in the verses that lie before him. In Jude, he is said to have prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. Now, this reaches into our future as yet. Apparently, the end of the tribulation When men rise up against God to overthrow him, and the beast and the false prophet rise up to overthrow the Christ of God, and God with his saints come down and destroy them, with his saints they take possession of the earth, and Jesus Christ reigns. And Enoch had that kind of vision. God gave him that kind of a sight of the future, that he could write that down and say that the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. But the interesting thing to me here is that he also prophesied in verse 21. Now notice what he prophesied. And it's kind of a hidden thing, but nevertheless it is. There. Verse 21 says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Now he named him Methuselah. Now you say, what's in a name? Well, oftentimes there is something in a name. When I was at camp this year, there was a girl whose name was Delight. And when she was introduced to me, I thought, what a lovely name, Delight. And so I watched this girl, and she was a delight. Now, she could have had any other name, as Shakespeare said, a rose is a rose by any name, and the fragrance is just the same. But still, there's something in a name. And this man, Methuselah, was named this, no doubt by his dad. And it is prophetic because it means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And I suppose when he said to his mother, I'm going to name our boy, when he is dead, it shall be sent. She'd say, well, why do you say a thing like that? Why do you call him such a name? He says, well, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And he was being prophetic because do you know that the year, the first month of the year in which the deluge came, according to Jewish time, Methuselah died. When he is dead, the flood shall be sent. And so Enoch not only prophesied at the end of time almost, but almost at the beginning of time he uttered something that was prophetic. He was a prophet. But then it says something very interesting. It says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah." Now, there must have been something in Revelation, as he made this prophetic statement in regard to his son's name, that stirred his heart. God must have showed him that there was this ahead. And even though he, I suppose, thought, I'll never see it, because he would know that his son would likely outlive him, yet it stirred his heart to heavenly things, so that it says, after that, he walked with God. Now, children have an effect like this on parents sometimes, and it's good to see it. Sometimes people live for themselves as individuals, and they become wrapped up in themselves, but a child is introduced into the home. And when that child is introduced into the home, a different viewpoint is taken upon life itself, and there's a certain affection that goes out to the child and love, and care that takes that affection from self, so that there can be a change in this way. And yet there's a possibility of other changes. I remember Brother Carl Walter, who was an elder out at Maplewood Bible Chapel, and one day he spoke to a man who is still going there. And he said to this man, "Do you want your boys to grow up and live as you are living?" Because he wasn't living for the Lord. And this man didn't get mad. He said to Carl Walter, he says, "No," he said, "I don't." And from that time on, that man's life has changed. And he's gone on for God, and his two boys have gone on for God. The responsibility of children causes us to think sometimes. With this man, it did. And from this time, after this, he walked with God. And he walked with God 300 years, because his whole life, all the days of Enoch in verse 23, were 365 years, and he didn't begin to walk with God till his son was born at the age of 65. So for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he continued to walk with God, day by day, consciously seeking to walk with God. What Adam had given up, that walk with him in the cool of the day, whether it be morning or evening or both, the cool of the day, Adam had to release that privilege because of his sin. Enoch says, I covet that privilege, and he walks with God, and he does it for 300 years, and finally God just takes him, and he was not. Now you remember Elijah. When Elijah was caught up with the whirlwind, and the chariot of fire descended and went up with him, together with the whirlwind, the Elijah came back and he said to the sons of the prophet that your father's gone. He called him his father. He said, your father's gone. And they said, well, where did he go? He said, well, he was taken up. And they didn't believe him. And they talked so much to them and they became ashamed. And he said, well, you go search for him then. So they went and searched for him, and he was not. Because God took him. And so they came back and he said, I told you so. I told you that it was that way. The same thing apparently was true of Enoch. He walked with God, and one day God took him. And the scripture says in Hebrews, and he was not found. So God took him, and he was not. Now this can be applied to us so very well, because Enoch didn't die. Let's go back to Hebrews, if you will, the 11th chapter, and notice. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. Apparently they searched for him, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Look at John, please, the 11th chapter. The 25th verse. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Martha in respect to her brother. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, I think this is speaking of the body. Though a man is dead in the body, though he die, the word there is, though he die, in the body he dies. He shall live. That body shall live, is what the Lord is saying, because he's Lord of life. And whosoever shall believe, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That is the soul. He'll never die. It's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ took our death. He took it in a very real way. He took a death that we should die, so that we don't have to die. We shall never see death if we have Christ as our Savior. There will be no sensation of death. There will be life here and life there the next instant. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet I think of Matthew, and this verse in Matthew is such a contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples about the persecution that they would suffer, or would possibly suffer, and that is being exercised even today in places like Romania, and of course, Russia and China, wherein Christians are hounded to death, where they're tortured. This verse comes to them, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And if we were in such a place, just think for a moment, if you were placed in a position where someone said to you, if you confess Jesus Christ, you'll die right now. Just place yourself in that position. How this word would come to you, fear not them that kill the body. They can't kill the soul. What a tremendous comfort that would be to us What an assurance. And if there were torture or whatever, fear not them that kill the body. And Jesus Christ is speaking. Now, did he take this position? Absolutely. And he as our forerunner did it. And he can speak thus to us. But notice the last part of the verse. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now think of this. That those who go into hell have both body and soul destroyed. We think of the deterioration of the body in flames. We know it will continually exist and yet there will be the burning of it. We think of this, but he says not only the body will be destroyed, but that the soul, the personality of that person, is to be destroyed in that death. And yet he says, that will never touch you. This will not touch you, because I have died in your place, and I am the resurrection and the life. And he says to Martha, believest thou this? The word, and then the response. Do you believe it? If she says, yes, Lord, I believe, that's faith, says he. Now, the other thing that happened to him was not only that he didn't see death, but he didn't see death because he was translated. And, of course, this is our hope as Christians. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we shall not die. We shall be translated. And there will be those who look for us, perhaps those who, by natural ties, are dear to us. If they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will look. And they will not be found because we are not. The same principle will be true. And how does it work? It works by faith. We have placed our faith in Christ and He shall translate us. But now the latter part of the verse I've used because this is what we can apply to our own lives. And I always like to apply the things of God to myself. And so back to Hebrews 11, please, if you will. And we'll just look at the latter part of this verse. He was not found because God translated him, for he had this testimony before his translation, that he pleased God. He pleased God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he pleased God by faith. Look at Philippians, if you will, the first chapter. And observe something here that will be a real inspiration to you, as it is to me. And a real direction, a directive to our lives. The first chapter of Philippians, and observe. Look at verse 10. Paul's prayer is that he may approve things that are excellent, that he may be sincere. Let's start with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Just a word about this. There are people who love the Lord, but they do it without knowledge and without judgment or discretion. Now I say this because as you read church history, you find that there were some strange Christians. And I think that these men were saved from what they say. Remember one, I think his name was Peter, I'm not sure, I've forgotten. But he built a column and he lived on top of that column for years, letting baskets up and down to meet his needs. And he wanted to separate himself from the world because he loved God. And he wanted his life to be devoted to God. All right, now here's the devotion. It's a love for God. I suppose that he loved the Lord. He said he did. But it was without knowledge. And it was without discernment. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. By the Spirit of God, he says, I don't want you to be like that. I want your love to abound yet more and more. But in knowledge and in judgment, in discretion, the taking of the Word of God and applying it to our lives in every area of our lives. What should our attitudes be in the assembly? What is our relationship to each other? What is our family relationship? What is our relationship to our business, our school, or whatever? It doesn't matter. That we may know and be discreet in it, in verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. And this I love. He doesn't say, approve the things that are good. He doesn't say, approve the things that are very good. He says, approve the things that are excellent. And what he's saying is not simply prove them, in a sense, to see whether they are not, but go to the point where you approve them, you act upon this thing. You say, this is what is most excellent, therefore I choose the most excellent, and I proceed on that basis and choose it. Now, this is good, this is better, but this is excellent. This is what he wants. Now, this is walking with God, because it calls for discernment. It calls for a spiritual discernment before God. What is excellent? This calls for Jesus Christ being the Lord in our lives. And the Spirit of God would make him to be Lord in our lives. So that whether we choose to read something, whether we choose to do something, that we say, I want the excellent thing. I approve of this to the point where I do this very thing. And in this I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now this is what Enoch did. He walked with God so that he could say, at all times, this is where God would have me to be. Therefore I am walking with him. And this is what we must do. Be very, very conscious of this fact. That God says, this is the best, and I will walk with him. I will approve of those things that he approves of, the excellent things. Can you see what he's saying? This is what God would have us to do, that we may approve the things that are excellent, to the end that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This is walking with him. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And why does it say this? Because if we yield to him, if we say, Lord, you are Lord of my life, we will only do those things that are excellent. We will only approve of the things that are excellent. We won't take the second best. We will say, Lord, what do you want? What is your perfect will? And as a result of that action that we make him Lord, we'll have those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It has to be. And then it says that this will be unto the glory and praise of God. This is walking with God. Now, Enoch didn't have the word as we have it, but he had that knowledge of the high, the most high, wherein he could walk with him for 300 years. And how did he do it? He did it by faith. How do we do it? We do it by faith. By faith in what? The Word of God. What does God say? He says to live after this manner. I say, I believe. And because I truly believe that I approve that excellent thing. And by faith, we can walk with God. And our walk can be exactly the same. We can walk moment by moment and moment by moment. And someday, we'll be translated. Walking from here right into his presence with that holy joy of a perfect communion and be like Stephen, who even in his death looks up and he sees Jesus Christ at God's right hand standing there as it were waiting for him. This will be our portion as we walk with God. May we pray.